From WHYY in Philadelphia, I'm Terry Gross with Fresh Air. On today's Fresh Air, the Gospel of Judas, we talk with religion scholars Elaine Pagels and Karen King about their new book, which translates and interprets the recently discovered Gnostic Gospel, in which Judas is described as Jesus' favorite disciple. This gospel sheds new light on the disputes of second-century Christians about the meaning of Judas's betrayal and Jesus's teachings. Also, how doctors diagnose and misdiagnose illness, and how you can help your doctor get it right. We talk with Dr. Jerome Grootman, who writes about medicine for The New Yorker. His new book is called How Doctors Think. And Maureen Corrigan reviews the new novel The Other Side of You by Sally Vickers. That's all coming up on Fresh Air. First, the news. This is Fresh Air. I'm Terry Gross. My guests, Elaine Pagels and Karen King, are scholars of the Gnostic Gospels, the Gospels that were excluded from the New Testament and offer alternative views of the life of Jesus and early Christianity. Pagels and King collaborated on the new book, Reading Judas, a translation and interpretation of the recently published Gospel of Judas. Pagels is a professor of religion at Princeton University and is the author of several books, including The Gnostic Gospels, which won a National Book Critics Circle Award and National Book Award. King is a professor at Harvard Divinity School and the author of a book about the Gospel of Mary. The Gospel of Judas was discovered in the 70s and published last year by the National Geographic Society. In this gospel, which offers a radically different version of Judas's relationship to Jesus, Judas is Jesus's favorite disciple. Although the gospel is ascribed to Judas, it was written about 150 years after the death of Jesus. Pagel says this gospel opens a window on the disputes of second-century Christians about the meaning of Judas's betrayal of Jesus and the meaning of Jesus's teachings.
What we're showing in this gospel is how stories about Jesus were told by people who began to tell them and write them down. This is in the New Testament and outside the New Testament. And what they knew is that Judas had handed Jesus over to the people who arrested him. That's what they knew. That's what the earliest account says. And then later, people speculated, why did he do it? Why did he commit this crime as they saw it? And some said, well, he did it for greed. He did it for money. The Gospel of Judas says he did it because Jesus asked him to.
And why did Jesus ask him to? Does the Gospel explain that at all?
It actually doesn't do as good a job as one would hope, but it seems to know that Jesus died. And in this text, is arguing very strongly against the notion of the bodily fleshly resurrection, so that when Judas hands Jesus over, he is really handing him over in order to expose the truth of the gospel, which is that it is the soul, the spirit-filled soul, that will live with God forever.
So what you're saying is that this gospel is another way of trying to explain and make sense of Jesus's crucifixion.
Yes, and one in which, like the Gospel of John, tries to emphasize that Jesus is in control of the situation, that he is the one, as in the Gospel of John, sent Judas out. He said, go and do what you have to do. Well, in this gospel, even more, we see Jesus in charge of the action and in charge of what happens. And Judas, in this case, however, is a knowing partner with Jesus.
What does Jesus say to Judas about betraying him and about turning him in?
What he says to him is you will sacrifice the one who bears me.
What does that mean? You will sacrifice the human being who bears me.
It means that what bears him is the fleshly body, that is what will be given over to the world out of which it came. In other words, the material body is going to dissolve back into the material world out of which it came. But the word sacrifice means to make holy, to set aside for God, and in some ways, this action of Judas's then sets aside the flesh and allows the nature of the material world to become clear. It isn't necessary in order for Jesus to leave the body as a spirit, because he comes and goes throughout the text. So it's not, unlike some people are saying, it's not that one needs to die in order to shed the prison of the body. The spirit is always able to have an intimate contact with God.
I'd like to go back, too, to the question, why would, finding meaning in the death of Jesus. The fact is that as Karen and I were thinking about it, we realized that this is what all the Gospels do. I mean, these are people after the fact of this brutal execution saying, what does it mean? And gospel means good news. So the question is, what kind of meaning can you find in this kind of story? And all of the Gospels look for that.
Now, if you just look at the Gospel of Judas, is Jesus' body resurrected?
After the death of Jesus, we know that many people quit the movement because they said they just thought they were wrong. They gave up. Then, as you know, some people said he was alive. And the stories about how he was alive, some people said he was physically alive. Some people said they saw him in a dream or a vision, something like that. And so the stories, many of them in the New Testament, suggest that his body came out of the grave. And that became what most people think of as the Easter story, This text takes a very different point of view and says, no, Jesus is alive, yes, but it's not about a body getting out of the grave. It's about the spirit that lives, even when the body is killed.
So do you think if you were actually able to ask the person who wrote this gospel that they would tell you they did not believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus?
Yes. What we love about this text, what is adventurous about looking at gospels like this or the gospel of Mary or the gospel of Thomas is that they don't give you the answers that Christians think they expect, like Jesus died for your sins or Jesus rose from the dead, you know, or this kind of thing. They will say, yes, we're Christians, but they take the gospel to mean something quite different. And we realize that there were many ways of exploring it. And that's what we lost when we lost all these other texts.
So there's no reference in the Gospel of Judas to Jesus dying for the sins of others.
Many Christians think that, you know, what does it mean to be a Christian? It means you believe that Jesus died for your sins, that God loves the world and sacrificed Jesus to show how much he loves the world. This is a Christian who says, well, what kind of God are you talking about then? I mean, are you saying God will not forgive sins unless his own son is tortured and killed in a horrible way? I mean, is this a bloodthirsty God like those gods that wanted human sacrifice, like the Inca gods or something like that? So this author says that's a horrible picture of God.
Well, in the Gospel of Judas, there are passages in which Jesus, you say, attacks the disciples, laughs at them, and dismisses their worship, telling them that they should stop sacrificing and stop justifying sacrifices. What kind of sacrifices is he talking about there?
The author of the Gospel of Judas is a very angry person, and we were trying to understand where that anger was coming from, what it was really about. And we can only see that if we read the Gospel of Judas in the setting in which it was written, at a time when many Christians were being put to death by the Romans because they refused to sacrifice. They refused to sacrifice to the gods of the Romans who supported the empire. And the Romans, you know, at a time when religion and politics were not considered to be separate affairs, the Romans took this refusal to sacrifice as an act of political treason. And yet what the Gospel of Judas is saying, here are Christians who are refusing to sacrifice, and yet these other Christians are bringing sacrifice right back into the center of Christian worship by seeing Jesus' death as a sacrifice for sins, by understanding that the martyrs are sacrifices pleasing to God, and by celebrating the common meal together that was a very common ritual practice among early Christian communities of a meal as the Eucharist, as a celebration of the sacrifice of Jesus' death, as a memory of Jesus' sacrifice. It's this that makes the Gospel of Judas so angry, and it's this kind of understanding of sacrifice that the author opposes.
So this is really like a very revisionist text.
Well, it is. You know, it's interesting. You think, when you think about Jesus, you know, what do you think? You could talk about teachings. You could talk about healings. You could talk about miracles. You could talk about walking on water, you know, or spiritual teachings. But when people talked about his arrest and his execution, they were very often thinking about themselves. They were thinking, well, what happens if I get arrested and I have to be asked whether I'm going to sacrifice to the gods? And if I don't, they're gonna brutally kill me the way they brutally killed Jesus. So asking about the suffering and death of Jesus was often a way of talking about the danger that they were facing themselves because they were Christians. And so when they tried to find meaning in the death of Jesus, they were also trying to find meaning if they themselves were killed. And some of them not only said, yeah, it's meaningful to die for God, but some of them said, it's wonderful. It's what God wants. God is delighted when you know, the martyrs come. There's a Jewish saying that beautiful in the eyes of God are the death of his saints. And this person is angry at that view and saying, again, do you think God wants a bloody sacrifice of his own son or of your children or mine or any of us? It's a very, yes, it's revisionist, it's harsh, it's startling, and it's part of the intense arguments that were consuming Christian groups at this time because of the danger they faced.
You know, Terry, many of your readers, I think, when they hear this, are going to think of it as revisionist, are going to call it revisionist. But I would say what they need to understand, first of all, is that the story that we have now is from the side of those who won. You know, the winners get to tell history. And what we're doing is not revising history. What we're doing is filling it out. What these new texts are giving us are voices from early Christians that allow us now to hear many sides of the debates and struggles, the experiences that Christians were undergoing in this period. So it is a fuller and richer picture of what was going on in this early Christian movement. And the Gospel of Judas gives us one kind of voice. We had not really had voices before that allowed us to hear Christians objecting to the heroization of martyrs.
My guests are religion scholars Elaine Pagels and Karen King. Their new book about the Gospel of Judas is called Reading Judas. We'll talk more after a break. This is Fresh Air. This is Fresh Air. I'm Terry Gross. My guests, Elaine Pagels and Karen King, are scholars of the Gnostic Gospels, the Gospels that were excluded from the New Testament and offer alternative views of the life of Jesus and early Christianity. Pagels and King collaborated on the new book, Reading Judas, a translation and interpretation of the recently published Gospel of Judas. Pagels is a professor of religion at Princeton University and is the author of several books, including The Gnostic Gospels, which won a National Book Critics Circle Award and National Book Award. King is a professor at Harvard Divinity School and the author of a book about the Gospel of Mary. The Gospel of Judas was discovered in the 70s and published last year by the National Geographic Society. In this gospel, which offers a radically different version of Judas's relationship to Jesus, Judas is Jesus's favorite disciple. Although the gospel is ascribed to Judas, it was written about 150 years after the death of Jesus. Pagel says this gospel opens a window on the disputes of second-century Christians about the meaning of Judas's betrayal of Jesus and the meaning of Jesus's teachings.
What we're showing in this gospel is how stories about Jesus were told by people who began to tell them and write them down. This is in the New Testament and outside the New Testament. And what they knew is that Judas had handed Jesus over to the people who arrested him. That's what they knew. That's what the earliest account says. And then later, people speculated, why did he do it? Why did he commit this crime as they saw it? And some said, well, he did it for greed. He did it for money. The Gospel of Judas says he did it because Jesus asked him to.
And why did Jesus ask him to? Does the Gospel explain that at all?
It actually doesn't do as good a job as one would hope, but it seems to know that Jesus died. And in this text, is arguing very strongly against the notion of the bodily fleshly resurrection. So that when Judas hands Jesus over, he is really handing him over in order to expose the truth of the gospel, which is that it is the soul, the spirit-filled soul, that will live with God forever.
So what you're saying is that this gospel is another way of trying to explain and make sense of Jesus's crucifixion.
Yes, and one in which, like the Gospel of John, tries to emphasize that Jesus is in control of the situation, that he is the one, as in the Gospel of John, sent Judas out. He said, go and do what you have to do. Well, in this gospel, even more, we see Jesus in charge of the action and in charge of what happens. And Judas, in this case, however, is a knowing partner with Jesus.
What does Jesus say to Judas about betraying him and about turning him in?
What he says to him is you will sacrifice the one who bears me.
What does that mean? You will sacrifice the human being who bears me.
It means that what bears him is the fleshly body, that is what will be given over to the world out of which it came. In other words, the material body is going to dissolve back into the material world out of which it came. But the word sacrifice means to make holy, to set aside for God, and in some ways, this action of Judas's then sets aside the flesh and allows the nature of the material world to become clear. It isn't necessary in order for Jesus to leave the body as a spirit, because he comes and goes throughout the text. So it's not unlike some people are saying, it's not that one needs to die in order to shed the prison of the body. The spirit is always able to have an intimate contact with God.
I'd like to go back, too, to the question, why would, finding meaning in the death of Jesus. The fact is that as Karen and I were thinking about it, we realized that this is what all the Gospels do. I mean, these are people after the fact of this brutal execution saying, what does it mean? And gospel means good news. So the question is, what kind of meaning can you find in this kind of story? And all of the Gospels look for that.
Now, if you just look at the Gospel of Judas, is Jesus' body resurrected?
After the death of Jesus, we know that many people quit the movement because they said they just thought they were wrong. They gave up. Then, as you know, some people said he was alive. And the stories about how he was alive, some people said he was physically alive. Some people said they saw him in a dream or a vision, something like that. And so the stories, many of them in the New Testament, suggest that his body came out of the grave. And that became what most people think of as the Easter story, you know. This text takes a very different point of view and says, no, Jesus is alive, yes, but it's not about a body getting out of the grave. It's about the spirit that lives, even when the body is killed.
So do you think if you were actually able to ask the person who wrote this gospel that they would tell you they did not believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus?
Yes. What we love about this text, what is adventurous about looking at gospels like this or the Gospel of Mary or the Gospel of Thomas, is that they don't give you the answers that Christians think they expect, like Jesus died for your sins or Jesus rose from the dead, or this kind of thing. They will say, yes, we're Christians, but they take the gospel to mean something quite different. And we realize that there were many ways of exploring it. And that's what we lost when we lost all these other texts.
So there's no reference in the Gospel of Judas to Jesus dying for the sins of others.
Many Christians think that, what does it mean to be a Christian? It means you believe that Jesus died for your sins, that God loves the world and sacrificed Jesus to show how much he loves the world. This is a Christian who says, well, what kind of God are you talking about then? I mean, are you saying God will not forgive sins unless his own son is tortured and killed in a horrible way? I mean, is this a bloodthirsty God like those gods that wanted human sacrifice, like the Inca gods or something like that? So this author says that's a horrible picture of God.
Well, in the Gospel of Judas, there are passages in which Jesus, attacks the disciples, laughs at them, and dismisses their worship, telling them that they should stop sacrificing and stop justifying sacrifices. What kind of sacrifices is he talking about there?
The author of the Gospel of Judas is a very angry person, and we were trying to understand where that anger was coming from, what it was really about. And we can only see that if we read the Gospel of Judas in the setting in which it was written, at a time when many Christians were being put to death by the Romans because they refused to sacrifice. They refused to sacrifice to the gods of the Romans who supported the empire. And the Romans, at a time when religion and politics were not considered to be separate affairs, the Romans took this refusal to sacrifice as an act of political treason. And yet what the Gospel of Judas is saying, here are Christians who are refusing to sacrifice, and yet these other Christians are bringing sacrifice right back into the center of Christian worship by seeing Jesus' death as a sacrifice for sins, by understanding that the martyrs are sacrifices pleasing to God, and by celebrating the common meal together that was a very common ritual practice among early Christian communities of a meal as the Eucharist, as a celebration of the sacrifice of Jesus' death, as a memory of Jesus' sacrifice. It's this that makes the Gospel of Judas so angry, and it's this kind of understanding of sacrifice that the author opposes.
So this is really like a very revisionist text.
Well, it is. It's interesting. You think, when you think about Jesus, what do you think? You could talk about teachings. You could talk about healings. You could talk about miracles. You could talk about walking on water, or spiritual teachings. But when people talked about his arrest and his execution, they were very often thinking about themselves. They were thinking, well, what happens if I get arrested and I have to be asked whether I'm going to sacrifice to the gods, and if I don't, they're going to brutally kill me the way they brutally killed Jesus. So asking about the suffering and death of Jesus was often a way of talking about the danger that they were mm-hmm. facing themselves because they were Christians. And so when they tried to find meaning in the death of Jesus, they were also trying to find meaning if they themselves were killed. And some of them not only said, yeah, it's meaningful to die for God, but some of them said, it's wonderful. It's what God wants. God is delighted when you know, the martyrs come. There's a Jewish saying that beautiful in the eyes of God are the death of his saints. And this person is angry at that view and saying, again, do you think God wants a bloody sacrifice of his own son or of your children or mine or any of us? It's a very, yes, it's revisionist, it's harsh, it's startling, and it's part of the intense arguments that were consuming Christian groups at this time because of the danger they faced.
You know, Terry, many of your readers, I think, when they hear this, are going to think of it as revisionist, are going to call it revisionist. But I would say what they need to understand, first of all, is that the story that we have now is from the side of those who won. You know, the winners get to tell history. And what we're doing is not revising history. What we're doing is filling it out. What these new texts are giving us are voices from early Christians that allow us now to hear many sides of the debates and struggles, the experiences that Christians were undergoing in this period. So it is a fuller and richer picture of what was going on in this early Christian movement. And the Gospel of Judas gives us one kind of voice. We had not really had voices before that allowed us to hear Christians objecting to the heroization of martyrs.
My guests are religion scholars Elaine Pagels and Karen King. Their new book about the Gospel of Judas is called Reading Judas. We'll talk more after a break. This is Fresh Air. If you're just joining us, my guests are Elaine Pagels and Karen King. They're the authors of the new book, Reading Judas, The Gospel of Judas and the Shaping of Christianity. Karen King is a professor of ecclesiastical history at Harvard Divinity School, and Elaine Pagels is a professor of religion history at Princeton University. And they've both written several books. How does the personality of the Jesus described in the Gospel of Judas compare to the personality of Jesus as described in the Gospels in the New Testament?
One of the things we love about it is that Jesus laughs. He doesn't always seem to be laughing humorously, but it's a different picture of Jesus, that there's a kind of sharpness and a kind of fire in it.
Yeah, and I'm actually often find myself distressed at this Jesus because he seems like he's just mocking them, you know, rather than he's not the nice Jesus who is the God of love, you know, bring the little children to me and so on and so forth. When he sees the disciples practicing the Eucharist, he laughs at them in a mocking kind of way. It's not the Jesus that we have in the other Gospels.
This is as though the author of this text is conjuring Jesus to look at the Christians of his day and say, you're not right. You're completely wrong. And if Jesus were here, he would tell you, just as Dostoevsky conjures Jesus in the Brothers Karamazov and has Jesus, you know, tell the Grand Inquisitor that he is getting it completely wrong. And so here he's saying, Jesus came here, he'd laugh at the way you do things and what you're saying about him. He would think it's mockery. He'd think it's murder.
Yeah, this is the Jesus, the same kind of Jesus who chased the money changers out of the temple. He's really angry with things that are being done in the name of God, and indeed, things that are being done in his name that are wrong.
Let me get to something really basic about this Gospel of Judas, and that is, you know, Judas has always been seen as the betrayer. In fact, Judas has become synonymous with somebody who betrays. But if you read the Gospel of Judas, he's not the betrayer. He's the disciple closest to Jesus. Jesus shares the mysteries, you know, of the earth and the heavens with him. So how does Judas come off in this gospel? Who is he?
this author must know he's taking a radical point of view to take the one most people think of as the betrayer and picture him as Jesus' closest confidant, the one who comes to really understand the gospel of Jesus. At the same time, it also challenges the 12 apostles who church leaders claim to represent, just like the Pope today claims to represent St. Peter. Church leaders were claiming to represent the apostles. Here, the apostles are attacked because they're a stand-in for the church leaders, saying, you got it all wrong. The one disciple whom you hate, whom you malign, whom you misunderstand, is the one who secretly understood the deeper mystery.
Now, are you able to, believe in any way that Jesus would have wanted Judas to turn him over to the Romans so that Jesus could have this exceptionally protracted and painful public crucifixion? I mean, can you accept that, historically or religiously in any way?
I don't accept it historically. I think Jesus was arrested and crucified, and his followers, because some of them maintained belief in him, had to find meaning in it, had to make the best of it.
I think that Jesus may very well have known that what he was doing was dangerous. In coming into Jerusalem during the Passover, in speaking and gathering large crowds around him, he may very well have had a sense that the Romans were very nervous about this and would have regarded any activity that looked like,
an anti-Roman demonstration.
Yeah, that looked like an anti-Roman demonstration. And a part of the issue, of course, is that we know that only 30 or 40 years later, there was an uprising against the Romans. This is a period in which politics and religion are not separate. And so someone who was a religious leader like Jesus was crucified as a political revolutionary. And it's very easy for me to think that he would have understood that possibility was there and continued to teach. But I think that's very different from saying that he sought it or even engineered his own death. That I wouldn't hold.
It doesn't make sense.
So you see this gospel as a way to make some sense of the crucifixion, but not as an actual recounting of what happened.
That certainly, and also as a challenge to the Christians of his own day to say, you're getting it wrong. This is not the message of Jesus. The message of Jesus is about healing and health and salvation. It's about knowing who you are in God's eyes. It's not about sacrificial death. It's not about Jesus dying for your sins.
I would say it's precisely talking about Jesus' death mostly in order to understand the meaning of the deaths of Christians in his own day. The martyrs who are being put to death at the hands of the Romans is the real on-the-ground issue that the Gospel of Judas is dealing with.
Now, you've pointed out that that early Christian history was written by the winners. And so only the books chosen for the canon are the books that everybody knows. And that's become the only stories. And the other stories have been, intentionally left out and called heretical. Now, take this recently discovered Gospel of Judas. Do you see this as being the text of one disaffected guy who has a completely different interpretation than everybody else? Or do you think that this text is representative of a larger group of Christians from the first century who disagreed with the direction the church was heading in and believed in more in the story the way it's being told in this gospel?
When we first looked at it, it looked like the voice of a dissident because it sounds so different at first. And then we realized that it just brings us in the middle of a picture of groups of people who are under the threat of being arrested and tortured and killed. And we see the very real and difficult struggles and arguments that happened in those groups. Then we realize, of course, that there are many other texts we found, as Karen said. There are 50 other texts, and quite a few of them have hints of the same arguments, the same objections, the same challenges to the people who were saying that martyrdom was a great thing. Fathers of the church then engage in furious argument against people they call cowards and heretics, and most of their voices are buried. Now we just have a few of them. That's why they sound so much like loners.
So you think there was a larger group that believed that Judas didn't betray Jesus, that Judas was Jesus's favorite disciple?
The discovery of all of these new texts that we're finding from Egypt over the last years have made us see that these kinds of objections were much more widespread than we had ever had any idea of. It seemed that it was just the voices of a few marginalized grouches, if you will, or people who were cowards and so forth. But no, what we're seeing now is it was indeed fairly widespread throughout the early Christian movement.
What impact do you think that this gospel and the other recently uncovered Gnostic gospels are having on how Christianity is being understood and practiced in various denominations?
Well, one thing it shows is that, you know, Christianity isn't one thing. You know, it's many voices, many traditions, many conglomerations of traditions, and it's always changing and being contended with and struggled with and transformed by every generation. So it's never been a static thing. And many people say, well, if you're a Christian, you have to believe this or that, or what I believe, of course. In fact, it's nothing of the kind.
Elaine Pagels, Karen King, thanks so much for talking with us.
You're very welcome.
Elaine Pagels and Karen King are the authors of the new book, Reading Judas, The Gospel of Judas and the Shaping of Christianity. We'll close this half hour with a recording by actress and singer Betty Hutton. She died Sunday at the age of 86. Her best-known movies include Miracle at Morgan's Creek and Annie Get Your Gun. Here she is with Howard Keel from the soundtrack of Annie Get Your Gun. I'm Terry Gross, and this is Fresh Air.
Anything you can do, I can do better. I can do anything better than you.
No, you can't.
Yes, I can.
No, you can't.
Yes, I can.
No, you can't.
Yes, I can. Yes, I can.
Anything you can be, I can be greater. Sooner or later, I'm greater than you.
No, you're not.
Yes, I am.
No, you're not.
Yes, I am.
No, you're not.
Yes, I am. Yes, I am. I can shoot a partridge with a single cartridge.
I can get a sparrow with a bow and arrow.
I can live on bread and cheese.
And only on that?
Yes.
So can a rat.
Any note you can reach, I can sing higher.
I can sing any note higher than you.
No, you can't.
Yes, I can.
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 No, you can't.
Yes, I can. Anything you can buy, I can buy cheaper. I can buy anything cheaper than you.
50 cents.
40 cents.
30 cents.
20 cents.
Ah, you can.
Yes, I can. Yes, I can.
Anything you can say softer.
I can say anything softer than you.
No, you can't.
Yes, I can.
Yes,
I can. Yes, I can.
I can drink my liquor faster than a flicker.
I can drink it quicker and get even sicker.
I can open any safe
without being caught.
Sure.
That's what I thought, you crook.
Any note you can hold, I can hold longer.
I can hold any note longer than you.
No, you can't.
Yes, I can.
No, you can't.
Yes, I can.
No, you can't.
Yes, I can.
No,
yes,
you
I
can.
I can wear better. In what to wear, I'd look better than you.
In my coat.
In your vest.
In my shoes.
In your hat.
Oh, you can.
Yes, I can. Yes,
support
I can.
For NPR comes from Barnes & Noble, publishers of the Barnes & Noble Classics edition of Virginia Woolf's early novel, Night and Day, in stores and online at bn.com. And from the Pew Charitable Trusts at pewtrusts.org, funding the international traveling exhibition, Benjamin Franklin, In Search of a Better World, now in Denver. CDs and transcripts of Fresh Air are available from Burrell's Loose at 1-877-21-FRESH. This is NPR, National Public Radio.
It's not uncommon for a patient to see numerous doctors before getting a correct diagnosis. Coming up, we talk with Dr. Jerome Groopman about what he's learned as a doctor and a patient about getting it right. It's the subject of his new book. And book critic Maureen Corrigan reviews The Other Side of You by British novelist Sally Vickers. Thank you. This is Fresh Air. I'm Terry Gross. Why is it sometimes so hard to get an accurate diagnosis of your medical problem? My guest, Dr. Jerome Groopman, has dealt with that question as a patient and as a doctor. His new book is about how doctors reach a correct diagnosis. It's called How Doctors Think. Dr. Groopman writes about medicine for The New Yorker. He teaches at Harvard Medical School and is chief of experimental medicine at Beth Israel Deaconess Medical Center in Boston. Dr. Groopman says the most crucial part of the diagnostic process is that first conversation you have with your doctor when you describe your symptoms.
We as physicians tend to latch on to the initial information that we get from a patient. We're often working under time pressure, and we tend to make snap judgments and use shortcuts in thinking. So the first information we get, what we first hear, very strongly guides where our mind works and what conclusions we come to.
I want to immediately get to a misdiagnosis, a really interesting one that you begin your book with. And this is a woman who has lost so much weight, she's down to like 82 pounds. She feels sick after every meal. Describe what her symptoms are.
This is a woman I call Ann Dodge. She had seen more than 30 doctors. When she was 20 years old, she started to develop queasiness, abdominal pain, and really just disliked food. It became noxious to her. She saw a number of physicians, and the diagnosis of anorexia was affixed to her. And she had just a horrific, horrific course over the ensuing 15 years. Her bones degenerated. Her endocrine system became abnormal. She became anemic. Her immune system collapsed. She had meningitis. She was hospitalized 4 times in a psychiatric facility to try to get her to eat. And she claimed she was trying to eat. And she was cared for by an internist, a woman who specializes in eating disorders. But she kept withering away.
And how was an accurate diagnosis finally made?
Well, her boyfriend, around Christmas of 2004, told her, since she had developed some diarrhea in addition to all this abdominal discomfort, to see a gastroenterologist. The internist wasn't very enthusiastic about this. She had seen 30-plus doctors. She came to see a doctor in Boston, a gastroenterologist named Dr. Myron Falchuk. And instead of just taking her diagnosis, which every other doctor had received and accepted, he did something different. He sort of cleaned the slate, and he asked her to tell her story from the beginning. He listened carefully, and he asked himself a key question. What if she's telling me the truth? What if she is really trying to get down 3,000 calories a day? And she's still wasting away. And it turned out that she had celiac disease, which is an allergy to gluten, which is a very important component of bread and pasta and cereal. So here she was being forced to try to gain weight, eating these carbohydrates, which were only making her sicker.
Well, you say that patients can really help their doctors when their doctors are trying to come up with the right diagnosis of the problem. I mean, outside of like reporting your symptoms and answering the questions the doctor asks you, I mean, what can the patient do to really help with the diagnosis?
Well, there are a number of thinking errors that we as doctors make. We use shortcuts in our thinking. They're called heuristics in psychology. And if a patient or a family member or a friend knows about these kinds of mistakes, he or she can ask very appropriate and very focused questions so that the doctor doesn't take a thinking detour. For example, a very simple question to challenge a diagnosis if the person's not getting better, like this woman, is what else could it be? Could two things be going on simultaneously? Those are really critical kinds of questions that any layperson can ask.
Now, a lot of medicine relies on making diagnoses through scans and blood tests, but apparently you also need judgment there, too. I mean, as a patient, you often think that these things are empirical. Either there's a tumor or there's not. Either the blood test is positive or it's negative. But the way you describe it, there's actually a lot of gray areas and judgment calls and misdiagnoses in these areas that we think of as being empirical.
Well, this to me was one of the major discoveries when I wrote the book, that I thought MRI scans and CAT scans and other high technology, like you say, was so reliable. It turns out that the error rate in radiology is between 20 and 30%. And that almost paradoxically, some of the higher tech scans, because they generate so many images, literally overwhelm the radiologist. There's also a set of thinking errors that radiologists are prone to. It's called search satisfaction. For example, they showed 100 board-certified radiologists 60 chest x-rays, which they said were taken as part of a routine yearly physical. One of the chest x-rays was missing the left collarbone because it had been totally eaten away by cancer. 60% of the radiologists missed the absent left collarbone.
That's pretty upsetting to hear that.
It was shocking to me. And it's been studied in Michigan and Pennsylvania why this happens. And it turns out that the radiologist almost subconsciously is focusing on the lungs and the heart because that's usually where the action is. And his or her mind doesn't systematically inspect and consciously examine the bones and the other parts of the body that are shown on the chest x-ray.
You know, hearing you describe the problems makes me wonder, when you're a patient and you get a scan and the scan comes back negative, how do you really know that nothing was revealed, as opposed to the possibility that the radiologist reading the scan didn't notice something?
This is a difficult problem, and I think it factors into the scenario of what to do if you're not feeling better, if you're not getting better. Clearly, if the treatment works and you're restored to health, there's no question. But when you go back to your first doctor or you seek a second opinion, it's imperative, once you have the knowledge that the error rate can be so high with these scans, to ask that the scan be re-examined or even repeated. And one of the most important things is that there's a breakdown often in communication between the primary care doctor and the radiologist. One of the experts in scanning of the abdomen told me that he needs as much clinical information from the primary care doctor so he can calibrate the scan correctly to try to pick up what might be abnormal. If he just gets a vague diagnosis, like abdominal discomfort, it's very hard for him with these high-tech scans to zone in on the area that may show what's wrong.
My guest is Dr. Jerome Groopman. His new book is called How Doctors Think. We'll talk more after a break. This is Fresh Air. My guest is Dr. Jerome Groopman. He has a new book called How Doctors Think, and it's about diagnoses and misdiagnoses. And he's also the chair of medicine at Harvard Medical School and chief of experimental medicine at Beth Israel Deaconess Medical Center. And he writes about medicine for The New Yorker. Now, you had a pretty serious adventure with misdiagnosis. You were having a wrist problem, very painful wrist problem. What were your symptoms?
Well, I had some trauma to my wrist. I never learned to type, so I was banging away at the computer. My hand got caught in an elevator door. I sort of probably have the klutz gene. And my hand started to swell, become red and hot and really painful. And I saw a hand surgeon. He did x-rays, MRI, and so on. He didn't know what was wrong. And I was actually reassured that he was so honest with me. But after a number of months, as these symptoms persisted, he said to me, "You have a hyperreactive synovium," which is a mouthful of Latin. "There is no such thing." He basically invented a diagnosis. So I saw a second doctor who looked at my MRI scan, and every little abnormality he wanted to fix, although he wasn't sure what was causing all of the swelling and pain, he wanted to do three surgeries. I went to a third doctor. These were all eminent hand surgeons. This surgeon was, as I describe, almost on roller skates. He sort of zipped into the room, took a quick look at my wrist. He said, "I think you have a form of gout." Well, that didn't show up on any x-rays. It didn't make sense. I said, "Well, it doesn't seem to be gout." He said, "I'll figure it out when I operate on you." Then I got to a young hand surgeon who had just come to Boston. And he listened again to my story from the beginning. And he did something none of the others had done. He looked at my normal hand. And then he compared the two, doing plain x-rays while I moved my hand. And it turned out that the ligament which attached two of the small bones had torn, and it didn't show up on the MRI. And he thought differently and creatively and openly, didn't make a snap judgment. And then he was also very honest with me. He told me that he had never done this particular kind of repair before. So I went to yet another hand surgeon who had, and had the operation, and it was largely successful.
No, I think the most terrifying diagnosis you got during this was that it was actually metastasized cancer, because somebody did one doctor did a scan of your stomach and thought that they saw cancer there by your ribs.
Yes, this was extraordinary. And it taught me several lessons. One of the surgeons did a scan to look at my bones and so on.
Oh, that's right. It was a full-body bone scan. That's what it was.
That's right.
Yeah.
So one of the surgeons did a full-body bone scan. And it turned out my wife and family were away skiing. I was home alone. And I get a call around 8 o'clock at night, and the surgeon says to me, "You know, there's no real rush to fix your wrist because your ribs are studded with all of these lesions that look like metastatic cancer." And remarkably, within 20 seconds, my chest began to hurt. And I'm reasonably well put together psychologically. I'm not a hypochondriac or anything like that. But the terror of being told that I had metastatic cancer underlying all of this translated itself into real physical pain over my ribs. As you imagine, you know, I had a sleepless night. First thing in the morning, I went to the radiology suite and had x-rays done of my ribs, and they were completely normal. It was one of these errors in reading a scan.
So what lessons did you take away from this as a patient and as a doctor?
Well, first, I had never experienced psychosomatic symptoms before. And it shows you how powerful the mind can be in terms of expressing itself in physical symptoms in the body. The second is that this doctor did not doubt or question the results of the scan. And before you give someone a diagnosis of such gravity, given what the error rates are in reading these kinds of scans, I think it's imperative to carefully look, get a second opinion, get further x-rays. And of course, you don't tell someone home alone at 8 o'clock at night, an oncologist, nonetheless, that his body is riddled with bone cancer.
Let's look at the reverse side. We talked about a misdiagnosis that was made of your symptoms. Let's look at a time when, as a doctor, you misdiagnosed somebody's symptoms. Tell us about one of the times that that happened and how it happened.
Well, I tell several stories because I've made my share, and I haven't forgotten any of them. When I was a resident, there was a woman who was complaining of discomfort under her breastbone, and she was, persistently complaining, and I was young and impatient, and her voice sounded to me like a nail, scratching across a blackboard, and I became very irritated with her. And I gave her antacids, and I made what's called an attribution error. I stereotyped her as being a complainer and a hypochondriac. She didn't have much relief, but I shut off my mind to thinking more expansively. And then I was paged to the emergency room, and she came in shock, and she had a tear in her aorta, the main vessel that takes blood from the heart. And I had missed it because I didn't think.
What should you have been thinking?
I should have, first of all, had a level of self-awareness about my own irritation. We are not perfect. There are patients we like more, patients we like less, people who we enjoy their company, people we find difficult for whatever reason. But we have to be professional, and we have to monitor ourselves. So I first should have said, you're clearly irritated. Don't let that color your thinking. Don't stereotype her. Don't make what's called an attribution error, a term I've only recently learned. And the second is, I should have kept searching because her symptoms didn't go away. Instead of just shutting off my mind, I could have said, what else could it be? What other anatomic structures are in that region that deserve a serious look? And then I could have also asked, what is the worst problem you could be missing? And indeed, a tear in the aorta is one of the worst problems that could be missed.
Did you apologize to her?
I apologized to her family because she died.
Right.
And it was awful for me, and of course, most awful for them. But I felt absolutely heartsick.
What did you say to the family?
I said that I had missed this, that I felt terrible about it. Many of my colleagues said, she was elderly and she had this tear and such people often do poorly and so on. But that was really little comfort. And I explained to them that I really felt that I had made a significant error. And they very graciously and nobly accepted that.
What are some of the ways that practicing medicine has changed for you, for better and for worse, in the 30 years that you've been practicing, as a result of changes in managed care and in health insurance?
Well, I definitely feel, like all physicians, this tremendous time pressure, and I don't like it, and my patients don't like it. And I try to resist it as best I can, but it's not simple. This kind of factory mentality where people should be seen in 10 to 12 minute intervals. What's also changed, though, for the better, is I think people are much better informed, that we as physicians have learned to partner with patients rather than stand on a pedestal. I think it's key that patients and their family members know what's wrong with them, how we think about their problem, and feel completely comfortable to ask us challenging questions. And that didn't exist 30 years ago.
Well, I want to thank you very much for talking with us.
Thank you.
Dr. Jerome Groopman is the author of the new book, How Doctors Think. He writes for The New Yorker and is a professor at Harvard Medical School. Coming up, Maureen Corrigan reviews a new novel about the relationship between analyst and patient. This is Fresh Air. Writer Sally Vickers is a former psychologist. Her new novel is about the unpredictability of the relationship between analyst and patient. Our book critic Maureen Corrigan says Vickers' background invests the book with the kind of observations only insiders can make. Here's Corrigan's review of The Other Side of You.
It always amazes me how a gifted writer can write a splendid novel and then slap on a dud of a title. For instance, one of the many awful working titles that F. Scott Fitzgerald favored for The Great Gatsby was Trimalchio in West Egg, a title that might well have torpedoed the great American novel down to the bottom of the remaindered list. And what possessed Sally Vickers to call her novel about psychoanalysis and emotional regeneration The Other Side of You? It's a title befitting a bubblegum rock song and doesn't do a smidgen of justice to the sophisticated novel. Get past it and you quickly realize that Vickers' dopey title has a highbrow pedigree. It's taken from a passage in T.S. Eliot's Wasteland that refers to the New Testament story in which two of the apostles, after the crucifixion, walk down a road and feel the presence of a third person, the risen Christ, alongside them. "Who is that on the other side of you?" asks one disciple to the other. A monumental question that makes for a lousy title. But since it's Vickers' only artistic misstep in this delicate, intelligent novel, she gets absolution. Vickers is a novelist in that subtle British female tradition of Penelope Lively and Iris Murdoch and Anita Bruckner, all of whom write circumscribed tales about characters whose placid exteriors mask roiling inner lives. There are lots of shabby rooms decorated in shades of brown and gray in their novels, suppers of whiskey and ham sandwiches, allusions to art and physics and philosophy. Characters are always thinking in these brainy Brit stories, and it's the act of thinking, its intensity and surprising convolutions, that constitutes these novels' real plot and chief allure. In The Other Side of You, the thinker is Dr. David McBride, a melancholy psychoanalyst in his 40s who's married to a narcissist. When he was a small boy, McBride witnessed the death of his 6-year-old brother who was hit by a truck. There's been a lack in him ever since, and a fascination with death. Speaking of his work, McBride says that his particular bent was the suicidally disposed, because after all, like is drawn to like. When the story opens, McBride, who's narrating in retrospect, recalls taking on a new patient, a failed suicide named Elizabeth Cruikshank. Elizabeth is mousy. After all, McBride quips, no one looks their best in the aftermath of a suicide attempt. But when she smiles, McBride is reminded of a lovely old expression. It was as if the moon had taken off her clothes and gone dancing. Over several hours in one extraordinary evening session, Elizabeth unburdens her story to McBride. She tells him of a passionate, doomed love affair with an art scholar named Thomas. The affair was passionate not chiefly because of the sex, but because of the sense that Thomas gave her of truly being known. Here's McBride's insight about the ambivalent gift of being known. On the one hand, it is what we fear most, that our shamefulnesses, disloyalties, meannesses, cruelties, miseries, the sum of our hopeless, abject, creeping failures be finally laid bare. But the very opposite is also the case. I believed that we are in anguish until someone finally finds us out. And the deeper truth is that human consciousness can hold two contradictory states at once, and all our unmet longings wear an overcoat of fear. As I said, Vickers is writing in the ruminative novel tradition, where the greatest plot surprises derive, as in the passage I just quoted, from unexpected turns of thought. It's not so much what happens as how it happens. The other side of you is intricately constructed so that Elizabeth's stories of her affair with Thomas gracefully flow into McBride's realizations about his dead brother, hollow marriage, and daily work life at the mental hospital. In the climactic final scene of the novel, McBride offers a scholarly interpretation of two paintings by Caravaggio that depict the same gospel story that give this novel its unfortunate title. As climaxes go, it's pretty restrained. No one dies or even kisses. But the insight that McBride voices is so startling, the effect on the reader is similar to a therapeutic breakthrough, as though some shadowy, slumbering truth has been joyfully resurrected.
Maureen Corrigan teaches literature at Georgetown University. She reviewed The Other Side of You by Sally Vickers. If you want to catch up on Fresh Airs that you've missed, you can download podcasts of our show on our website, freshair.npr.org. Fresh Air's executive producer is Danny Miller. Our interviews and reviews are produced and edited by Amy Sallet, Phyllis Myers, Monique Nazareth, Anne-Marie Baldonado, Ian Chillog, Patty Leswing, Sam Brigger, Jonathan Menjivar, and Joan Tui Westman. I'm Terry Gross.
Support for NPR comes from Delacorte Press, publisher of All Saints, a novel about a teacher's journey of faith and despair by Liam Callinan, author of The Cloud Atlas. From Kay and Matthew Buxbaum, whose Buxbaum International Fellowship trains journalists for reporting from all over the world. Details are at npr.org. And from the Skoll Foundation, connecting social entrepreneurs around the world with an online community called Social Edge. Learn more at socialedge.org. This is NPR, National Public Radio.
On the next Fresh Air, our TV critic David Bianculli talks with Ken Burns about making his upcoming PBS documentary series, The War, which looks at World War II through the eyes of American soldiers. Join us for the next Fresh Air.